Last week we began our series in the Ten Commandments by looking at what the Bible means when it talks about the law of God. We saw how it has a scope which goes far beyond the Ten Commandments. When we think of the law of God, that's immediately what usually springs to our minds, the Ten Commandments. But God's law covers ceremonial laws as well, and civil laws, laws on health and safety, and various miscellaneous laws that were given by God to the people of Israel. We saw that the law was given specifically to Israel. We've read about that here in this passage in Exodus chapter 19. It was given to them to mark them out as a people chosen by God for himself, a distinct people, different from all the other peoples of the world, a special treasure they were to be to him. These laws were also given to them for their spiritual and for their physical good. God didn't simply want to give them a set of unique laws that would make them different from the other nations. He wanted those laws to be good for them, to be helpful to them in their lives. And we saw how the various laws that God has given has done that superbly well. We also saw that the reason that the law was given to Israel was to be a tutor to them, to teach them their need of a redeemer by showing them their sin, by teaching them about the reality of judgment to come, by revealing the truth of a substitute for their sins, and by demonstrating the great consistency and justice of God in dealing with sinners. We also saw that the God who gave this law was himself a communicating God who is to be heard by us. He is a holy God who is to be feared by us. He is a caring God who is to be loved by us, and he is a moral God who is to be obeyed by us. Last week I said he was a communicating God. He was a holy God. He was a caring God. He was a moral God to Israel. This week I contend that he is communicating, holy, caring and moral, and that he is to be heard, feared, loved and obeyed by us, not just the Israelites. This week I want to give the answer to the question, is the law obsolete or does it have any relevance for people living in the 21st century? For non-Jews as well as Jews living in the 21st century. And in answering that question, I want to make three assertions. The first one will be that the law was never intended to be only for Israel. The second is that Christ did not bring the law to an end. And the third is that grace and love have not replaced the law. All of those assertions that I have made are denied in certain quarters. They're not just denied by the liberals. They're not denied simply by the world outside the church. These assertions are also denied by evangelical Christians. They are even denied by some who call themselves Reformed, those who assert that they themselves hold firmly to God's word. And they argue from that word that all these assertions that I have just made are false. And I believe most sincerely that what they teach is being very damaging to the Church of Jesus Christ. So then, the first assertion that I want to make is that the law was not only for Israel. Is not only for Israel. Was not only for Israel. Was never intended to be only for Israel, though it was given to Israel as a peculiar law for them to obey, but not just for them to obey. It was given to them by God. It certainly marked them out as a special people. It was given partly to mark them out as a special people, but not exclusively so. They were the recipients of God's revelation. The law, the prophets, were all sent to them primarily. But significantly, not all the prophets of God went to Israel. Not all the law of God was intended solely for Israel. In fact, I would contend that not any of the law of God was intended solely for Israel. God chose Israel for his own sake and not on the basis of any merit that they had in themselves. He tells us that quite explicitly in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8, we're told, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Because of his love, these people are God's people. I'm sorry, it doesn't seem to be working. It's working at this end.
It's working now.
Oh. Sorry about that. These people have not earned, they have not merited the favor of God in any way. They haven't done anything. The promise goes back to Abraham, long before these 600,000 men plus women and children left Egypt. Long before the 70 went into Egypt, after Joseph had gone there and prepared the way for them. Before Jacob was born, before Isaac was born, a promise was given to Abraham. Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, a nobody. Abraham, a pagan. But Abraham was called. He was chosen by God because God chose to call him. And these people, Israel, stand before this mountain, Sinai, because God wants them to be there. He has brought them out of Egypt by the power of his outstretched arm. He has brought them to this desert place. They are completely, utterly dependent on him. All this great multitude of people depend on him for their daily bread. They depend on him for the water that they will drink. They depend on him to protect them from the elements and from their enemies. They are God's people because God wants them to be his people. And God says to this people and to all who will hear, "You see what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 9 to 10 we read these words, "But you," the Gentiles and the Jews in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Israelites and the Christians, the true Israelite and the true Christian, are one and the same. The same God was worshipped by both. The same laws given by that same God are given to both, to be obeyed, to be followed. It happened in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing, this idea that the Gentiles were now embraced by the love of God. Rahab, the harlot, knew the love of God, knew his mercy and grace in her life when she sheltered those spies, and then the promise was given to her that she would be saved when all the rest of that great city were killed. And God fulfilled the promise, and she became one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Ruth, another, granddaughter-in-law of Rahab the harlot, a Moabitess, someone outside of this covenant that was made with Israel by God, and yet embraced by God as she worshipped him and desired that that Naomi's people would be her people, that Naomi's God would be her God, that she would live and die with this people and for this God. God, you see, does not have one law for his people and one for the rest of the world. He doesn't have one law for the law keepers and a different law, a lower standard of law for the law breakers. It's all the same law that God has given to all people in all the world. The Israelites were intended to display to the peoples of the world the wisdom of God's law. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses said, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? All this law that Moses gave to the people of Israel was intended to be a demonstration of the wisdom of God to the people around. A wisdom of God that was to be followed by those same people. Look at the people of Israel. Look how wise and understanding they are because they follow this God who gave them that law. If we want to be wise and understanding, we should follow that God and obey that law. That's what God wanted as the Israelites followed him. The same law, the one law for all people. Contrary to the opinion of some, the law was not part of an exclusive covenant with Israel. Well, it was part of a covenant with Israel, but it wasn't bound to that covenant. The law applies itself to the reality of a wider world than the nation of Israel. Again, in Deuteronomy, right towards the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, verses 12 and 13, We read there, "Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess." Gather all the people, men, women, little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, and the stranger's children who have not known this statute before, that they may fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all his laws. You see, the law was not only for Israel. It is not only for Israel. It never was intended to be only for Israel. God's law is a universal law for all peoples in all ages. My second assertion is that Christ did not bring the law to an end. Oh, you say, well, didn't Christ himself say that he came to fulfill the law? And doesn't that mean that he brought it to an end, that he's finalized it and he's obeyed it and that's all there is to it? We're no longer bound by it? Is that really what he says? Is that the most obvious interpretation of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, which we read earlier? "Do not think that I came to destroy the law, the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That doesn't, to me, suggest that the law was being fulfilled in the sense that its ongoing relevance was ending. Does it to you? Rather, Christ is teaching that his life would fulfill the requirements of the law. In that sense, he would fulfill the law. Every demand the law made, Christ would fulfill. Christ would meet that demand. Christ would obey it in every single particular. He would obey its demands. He would complete its purpose. The law was given to this people to direct them in righteousness. And when they were unable, as God knew they would be, unable to perform these duties and obey these laws, he had also incorporated into that legal system a way for them to be released from the punishment that they deserved. They had various sacrifices, various offerings that they had to bring, various duties they had to perform, and all of them were pointing forward to a special sacrifice, a great offering that we would be offered on their behalf. And Jesus came and he fulfilled that. He came and he completed the purpose of the law in that sense. But he did not come to annul the law. He did not come to destroy the law. He did not come to take the first five books of the Bible and tear them up and throw them away and say, "We don't need it anymore." Indeed, Jesus Christ himself endorsed the law. Matthew 5, verses 18 to 20, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." They hardly sound like the words of one who was teaching that the law no longer applied. Hardly sound like the teachings of one who was bringing the law to an end, that it needn't be obeyed anymore. Can we throw out God's law? Can we throw out all of it? No, we can't throw it all out. Can we throw out some of it? Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass by, but will by no means pass by from the law. Not one jot or tittle, not the smallest mark, not the least stroke of the scribe's pen will be blotted out, will be taken away. It all applies from beginning to end. It's all relevant, Jesus is saying. We have no right to go casting bits and pieces of the law of God away. It all stands, he says. And in fact, Jesus goes on and gives a commentary on various parts of the law. He talks about murder. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever hates his brother, has committed murder. Doesn't sound to me as though he's annulling the law. Sounds to me as though he's strengthening the law, if anything. Goes on to talk about adultery. Well, there's two of the Ten Commandments. But then he goes on about marriage and the sanctity of marriage and how to deal with divorce. He goes on to talk about oaths. He goes on to talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and how that should be interpreted. He goes on to talk about loving your enemies. And all of those laws are outside the Ten Commandments. They're in other aspects of the law. The civil law. Ceremonial law. And Jesus is endorsing those laws as well. He's not just the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue that he's expanding here. And elsewhere, Jesus demonstrates that the righteousness of the law is essential for salvation. In Luke chapter 18, we have that familiar story of the rich young ruler, as he's come to be known. And you know how the rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus all in haste, longing to know how he can gain eternal life. And in Luke 18 and verse 18, or verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus' response immediately is, you know the law. You know the commandments. Why are you coming running to me asking how you can have eternal life when you know the law? Fulfill the law. And you will have eternal life, Jesus is saying. And that's true. If you can do it. What Jesus is teaching here is that it is absolutely essential to fulfill the law in order to have salvation. How are you going to do that? How am I going to do that? When I've already lied and stolen and hated and cheated and coveted, how am I going to complete all the law when there are already major gaps in my life where it hasn't been completed? Well, I can't. And Jesus came into this world to proclaim that he was the one who would fulfill the law. And he was the one who would fulfill all righteousness, as he said to John the Baptist. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law for us. He is our righteousness if we will trust in him. It is, I say again, absolutely essential for salvation that the law is kept. We cannot do it, but Christ came and he did do it. But, at the same time, Christ did not bring the law to an end simply because we are unable to keep it. He didn't say, well, it's okay, I've come, I've fulfilled the law, I know how impossible it is for you to keep the law, therefore I'm dispensing with it. Go do what you like. No, of course not. To say that Christ was punished for our failure to keep the law, and then to say that we can go and carry on disobeying the law, is blasphemous. Paul said to the Romans, should we do this? God forbid that we do such a thing, that we make grace abound by allowing sin to abound. That's not the idea. Jesus Christ has saved us to bring us into a life where we can obey the law. Yes, that's right. Where we can obey the law. The same law that we were talking about last week. The same law that I've described briefly to you this morning. Christ did not come to bring an end to the law. My third assertion is that grace and love have not replaced the law. Salvation is not, cannot be earned through obedience to the law. We're unable to do it. It's impossible for us to do it. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. That is the only way to be saved from our sins. Jesus Christ is the only person who's ever walked on the face of this earth who has been able to completely obey the law. And we must trust in his righteousness, that it is efficacious for us, that it's effective for us. That he is able to stand before God in our place, and that God would look upon him, see his righteousness, and credit that righteousness to us. The law, which is unable to save us, hasn't failed to do what God intended it to do. Does not fail to do what God intended it to do, and it does have ongoing relevance for us. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 14, Paul, writing to the Roman church, said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And on the surface, it would seem that Paul is teaching that the law no longer applies. It no longer has any relevance for us. We no longer are under the dominion of the law. We're under grace. But what's Paul just been talking about? Paul's been talking about being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Paul's been talking about having a new master and no longer listening to the old master. You also, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Imagine you're a slave. You've served your master for many, many years. You're used to going anywhere and doing anything at his least command. He says it, you do it. You're his slave. You're his property. That's what you're there for. And then he sells you. And now you belong to someone else. And you go wherever and do whatever he asks you to do. And you are on an errand for your new master. And you bump into your old master while you're performing this errand. And your old master says, go and do such and such. Well, your immediate reaction would be, yes, okay, I'll go and do it. You've ordered me to. But does he have any authority? Does he have any right to order you to do it? He's not your master anymore. He sold you. Now you belong to a new master. Your new master has purchased you, and you're supposed to be fulfilling that master's orders. And Paul is saying a similar thing here. He's saying you have a new master. You're not under bondage anymore to that old master that was something of a tyrant to you because you could never do everything it demanded of you. But you have a new master now. And you're to listen to him and do what he says. And in saying this then, Paul is saying not so much that you're not to obey the law, that the law doesn't have any relevance for you anymore, but that sin doesn't have any dominion, that Satan doesn't have any authority, that old way of life no longer has any power, any authority over you. You have a new master. He's given you new life, and you're to obey that voice. But he's not saying that the law is irrelevant. The law is given to us to help us, to guide us in doing what God wants us to do. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, there Paul says, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law isn't emptied of its significance because of faith. The law becomes, if anything, more valuable to the Christian as a guide to his life. It doesn't serve exactly the same purpose as it did before. It's no longer a mark towards which we ought to strive in order to be at peace with God and to earn his blessing. Now we do it out of love for God because we know that this is the standard he would have us live to. We're not compelled by a desire to earn God's favour. We are compelled because God has shown favour to us. And the law, after all, is God's inspired word. And you know what Paul said to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful to us. For correction, for training in righteousness, and so forth, that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What law? Paul makes no distinction there. He's not just talking about the Decalogue there, certainly that's true. But as I've said a number of times, I believe that more often than not, when it talks about the law in the New Testament, unless it's very clear from the context that it's talking about the Ten Commandments, it's talking about the whole of the law. Moral, ceremonial, civil, health and safety, and all the other miscellaneous ones, they are all given to us by God for our good. Jesus, a number of times, asked questions like this: what is written in the law? Paul the Apostle also, he says, does not the law say the same also? And in another place, as the law says, he's enforcing his arguments by referring people back to the law. And incidentally, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments in those places. He's talking about civil and ceremonial laws. They're there for us. Grace and love have not replaced the law. This is what some people say. But God in Christ Jesus has given us a new commandment. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another. But it's not a new commandment. Leviticus 19:28 says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same commandment. But you see, Jesus added, as I have loved you. That's the newness of the commandment. Not that it's a new revelation that we're to love one another, but that the standard of that love, the degree of that love, is to be like Christ's love for us. There's the measure now. That wasn't there before. Love your neighbour as yourself is wonderful. Love your neighbour as Christ loved you is quite something else. Paul spoke in Galatians 5:14 of love being the summary of the law, that the whole law is found in this. Now, when you have a summary of something, does that mean that the thing it summarizes is now irrelevant? When you have a summary, does it do away with the thing that it summarizes? Of course not. The summary is given to you to provide a memory helper that guides you back to the substance, to the main thing. Now, if love is the summary of the law, then it's designed to guide us back to what the law says. In fact, how will you know how to love your neighbor if you do not go back to the law and find out that it says things like, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so forth? How would you know? Many young people are justifying premarital sex these days on the basis that, well, we love each other. God says you shall not commit adultery. That's the measure of how your love is to be worked out in your lives. Not whether you feel love for someone and that therefore justifies whatever you do with that person. God tells you what's acceptable and what isn't, because his law is still relevant. The law has not changed. Its relevance has not diminished. What has changed is the nature of the covenant. The first said, fulfill the law. The second says, trust in the one who has fulfilled the law on your behalf. Look briefly in closing at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But now Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to vanish away. What is growing old? What is becoming obsolete? According to the writer of Hebrews, the law doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that. It says the covenant, the way in which God expects us to interact with him through the law. That's what's changed. Previously, the requirement was obey the law. Fulfill the law. Perform what the law demands of you. Now we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law, who has performed all its demands. But the law is still there. It's the same law from beginning to end. It still is relevant for us. If we want to understand more clearly what Jesus did, we can read through the New Testament, and that's a wonderful thing to do. But you find so much more when you read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus Christ's coming and the fulfillment of the law. When you go back to the Old Testament, you learn the significance of the fact that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, whose life was given for us. And you see then what the Passover Lamb did in the Old Testament. And so with all the various sacrifices that there are described to us, all that ceremonial law that some would have us throw away as being irrelevant is so very relevant for us in understanding what Jesus Christ came to do for us. Oh, my friends, we cannot get rid of one jot or one tittle of the law of God. We must not do it. God has given it to us for our edification, for our instruction in righteousness. If you want to be a people pleasing to God, study the law of God. Not so that you can obey it and earn favour with God, but because God has shown favour to you through Jesus Christ, and therefore it ought to be your desire to please him in your life by obeying him. May God help us to understand all his ways, that we may live lives that are pleasing to him. Amen.